If you want to Luke chapter 2 then, page 1028, let me read to us from verses 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day, night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Great if you could keep that open in front of you. On the back of the notice sheet, there's also a sermon outline as well that may help one or two. And my aim this morning is for us to see that a true understanding of Jesus Christ will always overflow into thanksgiving. There are lots of different styles of churches in the world. Some are slightly more formal and traditional. Others are a bit more relaxed and contemporary. But if they're faithful churches, they will stand immovably on the rock of Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands right at the heart of Christianity. Being a Christian isn't principally about doing religious things or trying to obey some laws. It's about Jesus Christ and knowing him personally. So every faithful church will stand immovably on him, but then as they are rooted and built up in him, so they will overflow with thankfulness for him. I was doing a bit of work on this recently, and you may know that back in 1 Chronicles, King David appointed some people to minister before the Ark of the Lord, and he gave them a very simple job description. It was to be their job to extol, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That's how important it was for thanksgiving to God to be embedded right at the heart of his people. These guys did it full time as their job. And thanksgiving wasn't just a task that David gave to others. In Psalm 9, he sang, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds." He was a heroic man who was successful on the battlefield with many great accomplishments. But in his heart, his thanksgiving was not for himself and his own victories, but for God and for all of his deeds. And then in Psalm 95, the whole nation joined together to sing, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So I think you could make a case for saying that the thankfulness or lack of it in a Christian or a church's life will be a pretty good litmus test of our spiritual vitality. Certainly we've seen time and again here in Luke 1 and 2 that whenever someone has the truth about Jesus revealed to them, the very first thing they do is to give thanks and to sing to God. So Zechariah was told that his son would pave the way for the ministry of Jesus. And his response? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Mary was told that her son would be called the Son of the Most High. Her response? My soul glorifies the Lord. Last week we met the shepherds as they met Jesus, and they too returned home glorifying and praising God for him. And now this morning in our text we get two more people, righteous Simeon, worshipful Anna. And as each of them meets Jesus, their first response is one of spontaneous praise. So the pattern is, I think, unarguable, that a true grasp of who Jesus is, of his place in God's purposes, will strengthen the believer's faith and give them the kind of certainty that will overflow in praise and thanksgiving. The venue for these new encounters is very different to where we were last week. The shepherds, you remember, began on a hillside and ended up meeting Jesus in a borrowed stable in Bethlehem. Today we're back in Jerusalem, the center of the action. We're in the temple itself, the very epicenter of God's dealings with mankind. And everything about the scene, along with its geography, is designed to highlight its spirituality. So in those first few verses, we read a lot about the godliness of Joseph and Mary. The verses seem to labor the point that in every detail of life, they were entirely obedient to the Lord. So they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, just as God had commanded. They named their son Jesus, just as the angel had told them to. And then the law of Moses said that Mary should go to Jerusalem 40 days after giving birth to offer sacrifices for her purification. The law said that a firstborn son should be taken to be dedicated or presented to the Lord. And in every detail, Joseph and Mary are doing exactly what God has commanded them. Then too, there's Simeon and Anna. If you glance at verse 25, Simeon is described as a man who was righteous and devout. More than that, clearly he was a man of the Holy Spirit as well. Three times we're told that. First, that the Spirit was upon him at the end of 25. Then in 27, that the Spirit had moved him to go to the temple. Then in 26, that it was the Spirit who had given him the specific assurance that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ in the flesh. Anna, too, was a woman of God, a prophetess. She'd been widowed for many years by this stage, but her devotion to the Lord was undiminished. She remained there in the temple night and day, worshiping the Lord, fasting and praying. So if I can put it like this, the entire scene is one of authentic spirituality. It's quite rare in the Bible that all of the characters in a drama are commended independently for their godliness. Normally there's a bad apple somewhere in the mix. But here, everything is as it should be. There is no sham religion going on. There is no going through the motions while your heart is a long way away from it. Everybody and everything is as it should be. And it's all teeing up, verse 28. When Simeon takes the infant Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And you'll see that's the first point we're making this morning, our major point that Jesus is the salvation of God. And it is one of those Bible moments that you can picture very easily. The suggestion is that Simeon's been waiting for this moment for many, many years. Perhaps he's a grandfather by this kind of time. Maybe he was one who was moving a little slowly on his feet. Made me wonder if Mary might have even had that sort of knee-jerk nervousness of a new mum is he going to hold the head right? Is he going to support it? What happens if he drops my precious little boy? Remember, Jesus just 6 weeks old at this moment. So surely all eyes were trained on Simeon as he looked at Jesus and said to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Notice that he doesn't say, "My eyes have seen the one through whom your salvation will one day come to the world." He just says, "My eyes have seen your salvation," because salvation isn't just something that Jesus does, but something that Jesus is. One of our Christmas traditions is to try and listen to Handel's Messiah. You'll know that moment if you listen to it over the Christmas period when Isaiah is quoted, looking forward to that day when every valley would be exalted, every mountain and hill made low. Why was that such an exciting moment? Because at that moment, we're told all mankind will see God's salvation. And Simeon says, that moment is now. Because here in my arms is the salvation of God. So Simeon had been like a watchman. It had been his job to watch, to wait for the coming of God's King, the Christ, the anointed ruler of all. And now with his job done, he's ready to die and to step out of the scene and leave Jesus center stage. But before he goes, he sings a song. It's the third big song we've had in Luke 1 and 2. They dictate much of the theology of the whole of Luke and Acts together. And I want us to notice three things that he says in particular about the salvation of God before we move on. First, you'll see in verse 31, it's a salvation that God had prepared in the sight of all people. And that word prepared is a reminder that this salvation had been a long time coming. And a reminder that God had made no secret of the fact that it was in the offing. As early as Genesis 3, he promised one born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent of the devil and so conquer evil. To Abraham, he promised one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. To David, he promised a descendant who would reign forevermore. You take all of those promises of God, and then you take lots of little pictures of salvation as well. The lamb who would die and whose blood would guard God's people from his judgment. A judge who would be raised up who would deliver God's people from their enemies. Especially in view here, a servant who would give his own life to bring consolation, redemption to God's people. So you take the promises of salvation on the one hand, the pictures of salvation on the other, you put them together, and the faithful people of God, even here in Luke 2, are waiting for God to act. Do you see how that idea of waiting brackets the text? Up in verse 25, Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 38, Anna prophesies about Jesus to those who are looking forward to, literally waiting for, the redemption of Jerusalem. So God's people have been waiting like this for God to do everything that he's promised for hundreds of years. And now finally, his salvation is here in the flesh. Maybe he was sound asleep. Maybe he was a little bit restless in Simeon's arms. We don't know. To many, he would have looked just like any other baby. But Simeon knew better. This was the salvation of God, the desire of the nations. So, as he puts it here, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. We're going to, flip back to Isaiah together just to see what is meant by that. So could you come back with me to Isaiah chapter 42, this idea of Jesus as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, which you'll find on page 727. Page 77, we're going to find God speaking to his servant, this big character through whom all of God's promises come to fruition and fulfillment. And in verse 6 there of Isaiah 42, God says to his servant, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." All around us, we see people who are lost without God. And we know that left to our own devices, we would be exactly the same. Anselm and Erna are two of the nicest little ones I think I've ever met. I always enjoy chatting away with Anselm on a Sunday morning. But Tim and Marika would tell you that, naturally speaking, left to their own devices, they were blind spiritually. They can't know God through their own efforts. That naturally they're prisoners. That they'll grow up as captives and slaves to sin and the wrong desires in their own heart apart from the work of God. That they'll end up living in a dark dungeon of their sin. That's why it's so wonderful that we're looking at this passage this morning, because it's a reminder to us that the job of God's servant is to be a light, to open eyes, to set us free, to release us so that we can know and serve God. Flick on though to chapter 49, we'll see another element of it. In chapter 49 in verse 6 on page 735, God speaking to his servant again, 735, verse 6, bottom right there. God says, "It is too small a thing," to his servant, "for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. Too small a thing. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." The sense is that this servant is so great that his benefits cannot be contained. Wouldn't do him justice, as it were, just to restore the people of Israel. His blessings are so great. He is so worthy that they must reach to the ends of the earth. We've seen lots of pictures of flooding just in these last days, but this is not the kind of flood that brings devastation so horribly to many homes not very far from us, but brings God's blessing all the way to the nations of the world. God doesn't just, when it speaks of revelation here, it's not just that God wants the nations to know about his plan for salvation, but to participate in it for themselves. And it is hard to overstate, therefore, the wonder of this moment in Luke 2. I was trying to think of an illustration. The best I could do, I'm afraid, was rather childish. So here we go. I'm sure it will appeal to you, even if you have to pretend it doesn't. The picture of a mad scientist. Okay, mad scientist working away in his laboratory and experiments bubbling away all over the place. There are those beakers and test tubes. There's smoke coming out all over the place as he's mixing together these different potions, test tubes all over the shop. All of a sudden, he discovers a compound that has the power to solve all of the world's problems. It can cure all disease. It can rid the world of all ignorance. It can transform hearts from selfishness to genuine love for other people. It even has the power, this little potion, to overcome death. So that as the effects of this potion can spread around the world, it will remove from our world everything that tarnishes life and leave in its place only a world of perfection and of plenty and of peace. It's It's fanciful, isn't it, to think that a little potion could do that? But that is the extent of the hope of God's salvation that first invaded the world in Jesus. That was the potential that Simeon was holding in his arms that day. I came across a great line from Thomas Chalmers the other day. Thomas taught here in the 1820s. He was commenting on a line in 1 Peter, that verse, Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. And he said, this is a truth which when all the world shall receive it, all the world will be renovated. That's the transforming power of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. That will never perfectly happen within this world, but we will see its fruits eternally. But that is why Simeon is overflowing with thankfulness that day. Which of us does not long for a perfect world? And Simeon, we could say, was cradling it in his arms because Jesus is the salvation of God, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel. We've no real time for this last little point here, but for centuries, God's people had been clinging to God's promises, longing for the day of vindication when their God would be seen to be the God of all and when they might share in his triumph. And now that hope had arrived in person. So you can see something, I hope, of the scale of Jesus' greatness, something of the reason for Simeon's excitement, something of the worth of this child. So often I think we deflate Jesus to the level of a spiritual insurance policy or a pension, someone that we invest a bit in now to make sure we're okay in the future. But as we see him for who he truly is, well, so he fills our hearts and they then begin to overflow with thankfulness. Simeon didn't have to force himself to sit down and give thanks. It just flowed out of him spontaneously because as his eyes were opened to see the salvation of God in the face of Jesus, he could do no other. Well, high time we move on to our second point. It's a bit of a shock, I'm afraid. For the first time in Luke, we discover that however wonderful Jesus is, he will not be universally acclaimed. Jesus, the revealer of hearts. Let's read from verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I was reading some articles recently about the approval ratings of various US presidents and UK prime ministers. Became clear that the voters are very, very fickle. I hadn't realized that the most popular or most approved of president in US history is also the least popular of them. Do you know who that was? Any guesses? George W., apparently. 92% popularity at one point. I guess that was not long after 9/11, down to 19% at another time, both the most popular and the least of all. So all of which is just to say that we're familiar with the idea that public figures might be liked by some people some of the time, but no one of them is going to be loved by all people all of the time. And on the face of it here, we might think that that's all that Simeon is saying about Jesus, that not everyone's going to love him, that some will speak against him. But what I think is so striking is the way that Simeon says it. Typically, the way it happens with politicians, you know, is that they do something, and if enough people like it, their approval ratings go up. If they don't like it, they go down. Here, it's not so much that people respond to something that Jesus does in different ways, as that his coming reveals what is already going on inside them. There were those in Israel who may have had some sort of outward appearance of religion, but in their hearts they were far from God. And as they met Jesus, so their hostility towards God came to the surface. And therefore, Jesus' coming was the occasion for their falling. There were others, many of them marginalized and overlooked within the nation's life. But in their hearts, they were people who looked away from themselves and towards God. And when they met Jesus, they didn't express it as eloquently as Simeon, perhaps, but they knew that he was the one that they'd been waiting for. And so he was the cause of literally their resurrection, their rising. And so Jesus is something of a searchlight that would shine into the heart of his people. And as he revealed what was going on inside them, their true attitude to God, so inevitably he divided them into two groups. Now that polarizing effect is something that we see as we read on in Luke. As early as verse 28 of chapter 4, the people in the synagogue at Nazareth are so furious with Jesus for something he teaches them that they drag him out of town up to the top of a hill and try to throw him off a cliff. He evades their grasp. Remember, these were people who were going along to the synagogue every week. They were happy to play church. But as they heard what Jesus was really saying, they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. On the flip side, all through the gospel, tax collectors, prostitutes, who nevertheless are like seeds sown on good soil, because when they hear God's word, they retain it. And by persevering, they produce a crop 100 times what was sown. And so before our eyes, as we read on in Luke, we'll see some fall and others raised as their hearts are revealed by Jesus and their eternal destinies are sealed by him. And although Simeon's talking about Israel here, it's something we continue to see all around us. I was thinking of one family I know in which there are two women in it who went to the same church together for 20 years. It wasn't a church, sadly, that was teaching them about Jesus, but they were both happy enough to be going along week by week. What was fascinating was to see the way that those women responded when they finally did come under the sound of Jesus' teaching. Because one immediately received Jesus' words with joy. She said, "I didn't know it at the time," this is a quote, "but Jesus is what I've been waiting for and looking for my whole life." And she's been bearing fruit in service of him ever since. The other woman went in exactly the opposite direction. She'd been happy with a bit of church going, but she finally met Jesus as he really is. Hatred is not too strong a word for her response to him. So you saw it happening within one family, rising and falling. And what you'll find in any group of people is that the more exposed people become to Jesus, the more extreme their reactions will become to him. They'll push him further and further away, or their hearts will be full of him and will overflow with thankfulness. There's never really any middle ground. Jesus polarizes people in that way. We're either for him or against him. The one who is still a bit take it or leave it about Jesus, I always think they've never really come to terms with what he's saying. Because as we meet him, inevitably, so our hearts are revealed and we are divided. One more thought before we close. It's that little throwaway line at the end of verse 35. As Simeon says to Mary, it's going to tie together much of what we've been thinking about. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary." It comes as a bit of a shock. Mary's already demonstrated herself to be a model disciple in Luke. Now she's told that her son's work is going to cause her deep pain. And the word that Simeon uses for a sword only kind of magnifies the point. It's not a little pocket knife thing. It's this large, broad, double-edged sword. So it's a pretty graphic image. This is no doubt one of the high points emotionally in Mary's life. She's just given birth to her first son. He's healthy. She's brought him to the temple of her God. She's been purified, restored back to the fellowship of God's people. She's dedicated him to God. It's a high point emotionally. And Simeon says, Mary, the experience of being Jesus' mum would be like having your soul hacked to pieces by a machete. Scholars debate exactly what Simeon's referring to. I suspect it's a prediction of the emotional agony that Mary will endure throughout her life. Certainly in the context, as we'll see next week, the very next passage in Luke, the 12-year-old Jesus makes it clear to Mary that his primary allegiance in life isn't going to be to her and Joseph, but to his Father in heaven. And being put in your place by a 12-year-old would hurt, no doubt. Then there would be times when someone said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus replied, well, who are my mother and brothers? And then he looked at a crowd of disciples around him and said, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And even if Mary agreed with him theologically, you'd get the sense that there would be a bit of a dagger there. That this one is my mother, and this one, and this one. Supremely, we cannot but think of the way that Jesus' life ended. For any mum to watch her son die is an unspeakable tragedy, but to watch as your son is abandoned by every one of his friends, and then is falsely accused and convicted, is physically beaten violently, hung on a Roman cross. And if Mary had any sense that as Jesus died like that, he was drinking the cup of his Father's wrath, so that there was even beyond this emotional and physical agony, a spiritual agony that was unseen but enormous. Well, we can only begin to imagine her pain as she watched. But that is where everything that we've said this morning holds together. How is it that the sphere of God's salvation could be expanded from Jesus' own person to include others, people like you and me? How is it that the light of his salvation could extend to the ends of the earth? How would it be possible on the last day for him to exalt people whose hearts in this life have been far from God? Why is it even that the heart of every follower of Jesus will overflow with thankfulness to him? And the answer will be there on the cross. One of Chalmers' students here in the 1820s was a man by the name of Alexander Duff. He hadn't grown up personally trusting in the Lord Jesus, but one night he had a terrifying dream that turned his life around. In his dream, he watched countless souls on the day of judgment. He had this picture of Jesus sitting on a great white throne of judgment, and countless souls coming before him, one after the other, the entire human race, for Jesus to pronounce his judgment upon them. Is this one of mine? Is this one not? And then panic seized him because he realized that he had no confidence what the outcome of his own trial would be when it was his turn. He woke up suddenly, found himself trembling and convulsing. But the dream got him thinking, and a short while later he came to realize for the first time that he could be perfectly safe on that day and confident of it, not because of his own efforts, but because of Jesus and the blood he shed on the cross. So from that day on, Duff's life was transformed. His heart was full of Christ. He overflowed with thanksgiving to Christ because he knew him to be the salvation of God. Some churches are slightly more formal and traditional, others are a bit more contemporary and relaxed. But if we're to be a faithful church, we will stand immovably on the rock who is Jesus Christ, we will be rooted and built up in him, and we will overflow with thankfulness. Let's pray. Our great Father, we do want to take a moment's quiet to thank you and to praise you for Jesus, your salvation. We're sorry for times when we limit his worth in our minds and our hearts. Sorry for times when our hearts are full of other things rather than him. And so we praise you that he is the salvation of God, that as the knowledge of him spreads, so your salvation, even now, has reached the four corners of our earth. We praise you for that. Pray that you would enable many more in this town to come to hear him, many more in this land and around the world to put their trust in him, so that they too might participate personally in his salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.